How are you? I hope we are continuing to interact with the Word of God. I encourage you to be part of the real group discussions that are going on in between the week as you just interact with some of that material that is given to you every week. Part of what I hope happened is that you are able to identify, like we did in our real group, the Cain within us. The Cain within us, that attitude that is casual or non-committal when it comes to honorable giving towards God. That tendency to want to set our own rules when it comes to giving to God. And when God calls us out, we get angry, like Cain did. And God had to confront him and say, hey, why are you angry? And his instructions to him still stand true to us. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to possess you, but you must rule over it. I hope you are challenged by Abraham, who, without a law in place, went and tithed what he had to God. Then he gave up the rest of it, 90%. And he said to the kings of the world, you will never be able to say that you made Abraham rich. That honor belongs to God. And he rejected the wealth of the nations just so that he could give God the honor that is due him. Or his grandson, Jacob, many years later, fleeing when he was in trouble with his brother, Esau. And at a time of distress, God met with him in a very personal way. And he was alarmed and shocked to realize, God, you are here. And he made a pledge. And he said, the Lord will be my God. He was converted. And he decided that he would personally commit to God. He renamed Luz into Bethel. And he says, this will be your house. And you know what I'll do? I'll give a tenth of everything that I own. I pray that you were challenged by that kind of thinking, and that it answered some of the questions that you might be having. Today I'll be looking at where you should be giving your tithe. It's one of the questions that came through, a question that I suspect you know the answer to. But you're all clever people. You don't ask questions directly. Where should I give my tithe? But the question is different. The question is, can I use some of the tithe for other pet projects that I have? That's what you really want to know. Well, we'll be answering that. But maybe let's begin with another heart audit. The beauty with some of the parables and the stories that Jesus tells is that they go behind the action to reveal the attitude. And this particular incident here is recorded from Mark chapter 14. Jesus was invited to very many homes. And very many things would happen in those. Different things would happen to the homes. Last week we looked at him in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And the critical analysis that Simon, took Jesus through as he assessed him and wondered whether he's really who he claimed to be. And saying to himself, this guy cannot really be a prophet like he claims. How can he not know that the woman touching him is a sinner? And he processed Jesus in this manner, refusing to honor him, refusing to give him his place as a guest, the invited guest. And Jesus took note of that. And he called him out, said, you did not do, you did not do, you did not do. But this woman you're criticizing, look at what she has done for me. So today he's invited, he's in the home of another Simon, Simon the leper. Not the Pharisee, but Simon the leper. I guess there were very many Simons in those days. If you're in this region and you are invited by who? Maina. There are probably several of them. So you have to specify which minor it is. Yeah? Yule wa bushari ama yule wa waya. Yeah? So you know how you save those guys in your phones. Yeah? Maina matumbo. So now, Mark 14, 1 to 10. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. So this is towards the end of Jesus' journey. He will soon be on the cross. He's proceeding towards the cross. And so some of the teachings towards the end are very interesting. And they reveal the attitudes of the heart. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table, a table in the home of Simon the leper, most likely this could have been one of the guys who were healed, all right? Because for you, in those days, you couldn't go to a leper's home. Even on the road, you could not bypass them. They had to call out who they are, get out of the road, and pronounce their status, that they are a leper. So for him to have been invited and for other people to be present, it means that Simon had at one point been healed, most likely by Jesus, and maybe in gratitude had invited him over. We are not told that, but that's likely what had happened. So he's reclining here. A woman came with an alabaster jar. These women, niwengi, you know. Have you noticed something? Women don't seem to struggle very much with generosity towards Jesus. We don't have too many incidents. I wish there were. We have a few, maybe one or two. Like the guy, but him he had to be dragged during the incident of the cross. He was called, come here and help Jesus carry the cross. He wasn't a volunteer. You know, Simon of Cyrene, you know, another Simon. So he had to carry Jesus' cross, but he didn't volunteer. But this is something that probably is beautiful about the women. You don't seem to struggle so much when it comes to generosity towards the things of God. And I don't know whether it's because as men, we don't break that easily. We find it difficult to bow down to another man. And many men come lately to Jesus, almost being forced by circumstances. I don't know, maybe it's just our makeup as men. We are prideful and we are kidogo macho, I think. But this is another woman. So she comes with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Again, these are things that women hold very dear. Like the one, you know, we know how women think about their hair, you know. So to find the lady, you know, wiping Jesus' feet, dirty feet with her hair, that is extremely sacrificial. That is very, very costly. Now, we also have a general idea of how much women spend on perfumes. And this particular one is very, very expensive, and even the action, you know, you can pour the perfume, but she breaks the jar. Do you notice that? You know, you don't have to break it, but she does. It is complete unequivocal giving. There is no reverse gear. She breaks it. Every part of the content, she wants it on Jesus. This time the anointing is on the head. Last week it was on the feet. So it's a complete giving. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. What is interesting is the reaction of the people who are there. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? Look at those words. Why this waste of perfume? The rationale for the indignance, it could have been sold for more than a year's wages. Look at the value of it and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Take a moment and think about that, especially what it reveals about the attitude of the heart. When something of great value is given to Christ, why is that? You see, the perfume was not theirs. It belongs to the lady. The decision to pour it on Jesus is hers. Why are they angry? Why are they indignant with her? And you see, they personalize it. And now they are on her case. They are rebuking her and harshly. What is this wastage? You know, all these poor could have gone to Githogoro and done something good there. But think about it. What does it reveal about our attitudes? Do you sometimes feel that? Maybe this is not very far removed. Some of you have asked, why can't I take my tithe and give it to the poor, right? It seems like a more noble cause, right? But why? Is it because you love the poor so much or you despise Christ? Is it? This is the attitude that we need to interrogate, and it's a personal question. The tendency to see Jesus as unworthy of anything costly, valuable, or generous. That's the attitude. The attitude that any expression of value or worth or generosity towards Jesus is wasted. It takes Jesus to come to her defense. Leave her alone, he says. Why are you bothering her? There's almost an altercation. In other words, Jesus says, you're out of tune with God as far as the things of giving costly gifts to God are concerned. His own assessment of the situation, she has done a beautiful thing to me. As for the poor that you're talking about, he says, the poor you will always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want. So this is not the solution to world poverty. And I've not called you to solve that. In other words, you don't care, don't purport to care more about the poor than I do. If there's anyone who can sort out the poor, it is God. In one sitting, he feeds 5,000 with 3 loaves and 2 fishes. He can do it. And the poor are not in competition with him. And the gifts that are due to God are due to God. Remember this. It sounds righteous to say, oh, you know, I wanted to give it to the poor. But your act of righteousness towards the poor, that's not what earns you a ticket into heaven. Even for the rich young ruler, he was told, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. That doesn't get you into heaven. Then come, follow me. That's what gets you into heaven. Not your righteous acts. It is your decision to follow me. So you cannot rob God on one side to bless people and expect to get an entry visa into heaven. Because you're already defrauding God. And you're diminishing his worth and elevating the plight of the poor compared to God. They are not in the same league and they are not in competition. What is God belongs to God. And Jesus says, the poor, you help them anytime you want. You have them with you. But you will not always have me. There will come a time when I shut my doors and my admission is closed. Then what will you do? No one else can get you here except God himself, except Christ. So you cannot despise Christ and what is due to him and diminish his glory in order to elevate the plight of not just the poor, of whoever. They are not in the same league with God. And you don't trade and bargain with what belongs to God. That's what Jesus is telling them. In fact, after rebuking them, he tells them, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done, which you thought is a waste, what she has done will always be told in memory of her. And today we commemorate that scripture. We are telling her story 2,000 years down the road. Because what she did was beautiful to him. Consider that. Consider that. The next time you want to bargain what to give to God. Or next time your heart is struggling because you saw something costly, something generous, something beautiful done in the name of God or in the name of Christ to the church or for the church. Ask yourself, why does my heart react like this? I look at that gift, I look at what was given, and in my heart, I'm saying, what a waste. Why this waste? It could have been used for better purposes than honoring God. Ask yourself, why do you react like that? And remind yourself, remind your heart, nothing that is given for the cost of Christ, for the cause of Christ, is ever wasted. Nothing is ever wasted. As I was thinking about this, and I was wondering, if I see the picture of Christ hanging on the cross, and this is my attitude, and he's bleeding there for me, I had to ask myself, was his blood wasted on me? Was it wasted on me? That I would still harbor this kind of thinking, this kind of attitude, when the most costly thing, his own life, is ebbing to the ground for me. Where would I be if Jesus considered that blood wasted on me? Because of my attitude. And if his precious blood was shed because he thought it's not wasted on me, that I'm worth it, then what kind of a believer ought I to be when confronting the things of God? When discussing things to do with his dignity and his honor and his beauty? When you finally get to reading Revelations, and I hope we'll do it one day, and you see how heaven and earth stand stupefied at the presence of Jesus, when there is wailing and weeping because no one has been found worthy to open the scroll. And then the angels come and say, do not weep, because the lion from the tribe of Judah has been found worthy. And then he opens the scroll, and the four living creatures are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb, the Lord, the God of our salvation. And then the elders cast their costly crowns, crying, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, for he was slain for us, and now he's been found worthy to open the scroll. That worth that we refuse to ascribe to him here, one day, every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow to him and ascribe worth to him. And there will be no one to compete with him, because he is worthy. You remember what we talked about, God being first? There is no one in his league. There is no other name. His is the name that is above every name. And just at the mention of that name, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess, whether you like it or not, and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is worthy. Nothing that is given to him is ever wasted. Remember that. And teach your heart to learn that. And never to put him at league with anyone or anything. Whether it's the poor, the rich, the marginalized, the glorified, whoever it is, no one is in his league. He is worthy. He is worthy. So then, on to today's sermon. Where should I give my tithe? The simple and clear answer to that is to the church. And if giving is directed towards God, then we give to that organization or that body or that institution that bears his name, that the Bible identifies as his body, the fullness of whom fills everything in every way. You give to the only organization that was created by his sinless life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. You give to the organization that he mandated to carry out his last and greatest command, the mission that we call the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. You give to the organization that he anointed and commissioned to be his representative on earth by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You give to that body, that organization that is uniquely mandated and equipped to carry out God's agenda, God's kingdom agenda on earth until he returns. You give to the organization that Jesus audits, leads, and heads as CEO, the only organization that he clearly controls and directs from heaven after his resurrection. He writes to that organization not once, not twice, but seven times, beginning with the words, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Write this. He gives instructions. Then he says to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. To the angel of the church in Pergamon, write this. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And each of those he ends with the words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What I'm saying, friends, is that the church is uniquely mandated by God to carry out the agenda of God here on earth, the salvation of many souls. That's why you support the church. At a personal level, I would say, you can give to that institution, that body, that organization, which receives your children at birth, dedicates them to God as toddlers, disciples them as youth, weds them as adults, shepherds them as parents, prays for them when they are discouraged, visits them when they are in hospital, supports them when they are jobless, feeds them when they are hungry, commemorates their anniversaries and celebrates their rites of passage. That institution which reminds them of God's unending love, his sacrifice on the cross, you give to that institution that eventually buries them at death, transitioning them from this life into the eternity that was promised to meet the Lord, the head of the church, the promised bridegroom. That is the institution that you give to. I'll give you some texts with some reasons if you want to go back and examine that. Number one, the church belongs to Christ. I want to read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20. Just to show how inextricably linked Jesus, the Lord of the church, is with his bride, the church. An argument developed between John, some of John's disciples, and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, this is John chapter 3, verse 25 to 30. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. So that's the relationship. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. And it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Therefore, he exits the stage so that the bridegroom can link with his bride. So the church belongs to Christ. The Matthew passage, chapter 16, verse 13 to 20, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? I suggest that's a good question for you to ask yourself. Who do you say I am? Each of us must answer that question for ourselves. Because who you say Christ is will reflect in the way you treat him, will reflect in the way you treat his bride. Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of God, of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus takes personal responsibility for the building of his church. They are inextricably linked together. So that when you participate in the giving and in the support of his bride, the church, you become a co-worker alongside God, doing what he is already doing. He has promised to build his church himself. So the option of joining him or not joining him is really yours. But I think it would be advisable to join him in doing this great work of building his church. Secondly, the church is uniquely mandated to exercise divine authority on behalf of Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20. I'm hoping that by highlighting the unique place of the church and his relationship with Jesus, that you will see why you need to do your giving in the church and not in any other institution that you might want to give. And we are particularly talking about your tithes. He says this regarding how to deal with matters sin. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's quoting Old Testament law. This is from Leviticus. Every matter must be established by two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So the sanctions that the church is able to impose are done in the name of Christ. Then he says this, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about what they ask for, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, that's the context of the church, then there am I with them. It's a very unique authority that has been delegated by Christ to the church to exercise that authority on his behalf. And he promises that what is in agreement here, I will do for you in heaven. And what you bind will be bound. What you lose will be loosed. In other words, God's unique mandate is carried out through the church here on earth. Thirdly, Jesus identifies himself personally and emotionally with the church. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. The church was going through a season of persecution. So the Bible says that meanwhile, Saul was still breathing. This is Paul, before he became Paul. He's still Saul. He's at this point, he's still a Judaizer and he's persecuting anything Christian. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, they were not yet called Christians at this point, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Paul's own recollection of that incident when talking to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 1:13, says this, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. So he recalls his persecution was of the church of God. But when Christ comes to him, he says, so why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So that the fate of the church is intrinsically bound with the fate of Christ. And how we treat the church is personal to him. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 31, Christ sends a season of healing and rebuilding after they have gone through much persecution. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number. This is Jesus' way of nurturing the church back in health, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The church is very personal to Christ. Fourthly, Jesus is the head of the church. And the fullness of his redemptive work, whether you are talking about salvation, sanctification, making us more like Christ, glorification, what will eventually happen to us when we are no longer in this state of the body and we are given a glorified body, all that finds expression on earth through his body, the church. Some beautiful passages there, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 to 23. He says this, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Sometimes I read this, I say, look at what God has in store for us as we begrudge him of little things. Think about what he's thinking of you. The silver and gold that we are refusing to give to him, it won't even be worthy to put in your pocket. It will be in the streets. That's what you'll be walking on. That's what he has in mind for us. Beauty beyond compare. He says this, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. God doesn't have another plan. He works through his church. And there is no other institution he has appointed. He works through the church. So he appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God has dignified his church, and we dare not treat it otherwise. Another passage that's beautiful in Ephesians, it's a doxology. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Fifthly, we access the promises of historical Israel and become members of God's family through the church. So if you are happy to claim the promises of Israel, that happens through the church, by you becoming a member of his body. This mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 to 12, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel, this is Paul saying, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The church gives us that freedom to be able to approach God in that way. The church is also uniquely equipped for discipleship, for shepherding, and for care. If you think about it, when the church was facing difficulties and challenges in Acts chapter 6, the place where Stephen was appointed as steward on behalf of the Greek-speaking widows so that the distribution of food could be equitable, those instructions are given to the church because it's uniquely gifted when there is acrimony, where is inequality or injustice, to right those wrongs. So I'll just mention Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. You can read that. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 to 16. Again, Paul is giving Timothy instructions on how people in different categories ought to live their lives. The younger, the older, the men, the women, the girls, the widows. Because the church has been uniquely mandated and equipped by God for shepherding and for care of the disciples. Finally, Jesus will come back for his bride, the church, in order that he may wed her, he may marry her, in the marriage feast of the Lamb. And meanwhile, he is expecting that she will be well provided for, well cared for, well nurtured. And as we've seen, the church is very personal to him. And he's given that metaphor intentionally. A bridegroom waiting for his bride. You don't want anybody messing up with your bride. You want to make sure that she's in a good state. And we are in that unique position who have been left in that transitional period between when he is away and we're given the opportunity to nurture and to take care of this bride. So that when he comes, he finds her without wrinkle, without blemish, to present her to himself. So that on that day, Revelation 21 records, and I'm going to read that. 21 and verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels on the gates. So the beauty of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, which is the church of Christ, coming out of heaven, adorned and ready for the bridegroom. Jesus values his church. He invites you to participate with him in providing what he has given you so that the church will not be wanting and lacking in anything. Because at the end of it, it is the only reality that will exist. He said even marriage will cease. He says in heaven there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. But the union between him and the church continues for all eternity. You want to be on the right side of the bridegroom as the one who honored him, who honored his bride, and who did your part to ensure that no stumbling block is put in the way of the church. May we be found faithful even as we ask these questions, because there are bigger things in consideration, things that have to do with eternity. And may we never be found like those who, for some reason, think that anything of extravagance, of worth, or beauty is wasted when it is given to the church or to the groom or in his name. Amen? May the Lord bless you.